I want to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect word to Matthew chapter 12. You may want to stick your finger also over in the book of Jonah. We're going to read that to start with and refer to it. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 38, and Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Hear these words this morning as the very voice of Christ, and hear them with thanksgiving that our risen Lord has spoken to us in His Word. Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and You heard my voice. For You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and all Your waves and Your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from Your sight, yet I shall again look upon Your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to You into Your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to You. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Let's pray. Lord, we have read Your very words. We have read the words of Christ. And Lord, I pray that You would take them and You would transform our lives. Lord, help us to get a sense of what it means to say that the prophet was swallowed up in the pit of a great fish. And yet he was spit out for newness of life. Help us to understand what it means to say the Ninevites repented. And Lord, I pray that You would make it very clear that something greater than Jonah is here indeed. And may we worship Him. And may we bow at His feet. And may we receive Him on His terms. For then and only then will we ever have resurrection life ourselves. But make it so in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Easter is about death and graves. It's about a particular grave. It's about a grave in the Middle East that is now empty. It's about a grave where one laid in that grave was one who was the very Son of God, the Son of Man, fully God and fully man. And yet he came and he was crucified, dead and buried. He was stapled to a cross by the hands of wicked men. He was mocked and ridiculed and spat upon. And his bloody body, lifeless body, was taken down from the cross. And he was wrapped ultimately in grave clothes. And his corpse was placed in a tomb in the Middle East. And yet 3 days later, the eyes in the midst of grave wrappings began to open. And the fingers began to move. And the body stood up, and the grave clothes were laid aside. And that one, Jesus of Nazareth, who was raised from the dead, that one got up and walked out in triumph over death and triumph over sin as the Savior of his people. But it's also about a lot of other graves. It's about a lot of other deaths. There are a lot of people all over the globe down through the years whose bodies have been committed to the ground. And they've been committed to the ground believing that through faith in Jesus Christ, the resurrection was not just Christ, it was theirs as well. And they were committed to the ground with the hope of resurrection, believing and knowing that because of that empty tomb in the Middle East, that was the beginning of their resurrection. And there was coming a day when those graves too will open and bodies will rise to be reunited with souls that are already with the Lord, and the resurrection will be completed. Easter is about death and graves. There's simply no way around it. But we all have a tendency. And the tendency is to desire to sanitize Christianity, to sort of clean it up a little bit, to make Christianity not about a bloody cross and the wrath-bearing of the Son of God and the power that can penetrate even death, but to make Christianity about morality, manners, ethics. And to look at Jesus and not just simply contemplate him as one who had the power to burst the chains of death and one who died for his people, but just simply to turn Jesus into a teacher of morality, of ethics, of a man of great inspiration. And here's the key. The key is the tendency is to suggest that those things can stand on their own apart from a cross of blood and gore and death. And they can't. If you take your Bible and you simply try to use it as a guide for morality, it will lead you to hell. If you take your Bible and you simply try to use it as a guide for inspirational living, and you ignore the cross and the empty tomb, and you just get tidbits for living, like a religious self-help program, you may be inspired for a moment, but you will be condemned for an eternity. See, the law of God in the Bible is not some standard for you to look at and say, I'll do it, and eventually look at yourself one day and say, look, I've done it, I've measured up, I'm achieved. It is a tutor to lead us to Christ. The ethics in the Bible are meant to be understood not just as some sort of bare morality, but they are understood in light of a bloody cross and an empty tomb. The inspiration in the Bible is no inspiration at all. As the Apostle Paul says, if Jesus Christ is not risen, our faith is in vain. It's empty. It's meaningless. If Jesus of Nazareth was not crucified, if he did not bear the wrath of God, if he did not rise up from the dead, then what we do this morning is an act of foolishness. What we do this morning is empty. You see, you can't understand Christianity apart from a cross, a bloody one, a gory one, and an empty tomb. But there's always the tendency to do so. I was in absolute shock this week as my friend Russ Moore pointed out to me an evangelical Christian curriculum publisher who had sent out curriculum for this week to churches that are involved in it, some 1,400 churches that are considered solid Bible-believing churches. As they sent out the curriculum, one of those churches got it and noticed that the curriculum for preschoolers said nothing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they thought, oh, it must be a mistake. We got the wrong sample of literature. And so they called and they said, we need to get the right order. We need to get, this is Resurrection Sunday, and we need the curriculum for preschoolers that talks about the resurrection of Christ. And the curriculum company sent back a letter. And it said this: Easter is a special time in churches. It's a time of celebration and thankfulness. But because of the graphic nature of the Easter story, and the crucifixion specifically, we need to be careful as we choose what we tell preschoolers about Easter. In order to be sensitive to the physical, intellectual, and emotional development of preschoolers, we have chosen not to include the Easter story in our curriculum. Instead, we are focusing on the Last Supper, when Jesus shared a meal and spent time with people he loved. By the way, what is the Last Supper symbolizing? That's a side note. It continues. And if we were to skip the crucifixion and go straight to the resurrection, then preschoolers would be confused. Additionally, preschoolers as concrete thinkers are simply unable to grasp what it means to die and to be raised again. Then it goes on to say that the crucifixion is just too violent. And so what they want to do is to teach children that Jesus wants to be a forever friend. But they did note that for some people who want it, there's another option that they send out that has an alternate ending for that week. And the alternate ending was actually talking about the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not an alternate ending. It is the story. It is the message. Nothing in the Bible is meant to make sense apart from the gospel. Nothing. Nothing is meant to make sense apart from what Paul said, as I read earlier, is of first importance: the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law says that you are guilty and you need Christ. The ethics in the Bible show you that you are wanting and that you need Christ. The inspiration that you have only comes from Christ. Every single jot and tittle and syllable is about Jesus Christ and finds its meaning in Him. Every part of the Bible finds its meaning in Jesus Christ. No part of the Bible is meant to be understood and interpreted apart from the reality of Jesus Christ, this one who came in fulfillment of all of the promises of God, and this one who is risen from the dead. Now, you know what some might say. Some might say, listen, what we need is, death and resurrection and blood and gore. What we need are different stories to teach our children. What we need are stories like Jonah. After all, Jonah, that's a kid-friendly story, right? They make cartoons about it all the time. Jonah, it's exciting. And it's a flowing story that has all of these elements of excitement and a great fish and it spits him out, and it's almost humorous. And we can picture Jonah in there, and he's sort of looking around going, what's going on in this fish? I mean, that's kid friendly. Here's what I want you to know. If Jesus' death and resurrection are out, Jonah's out too. You know what Jesus says? Jesus says, the story of Jonah, it's about me. The story of Jonah happened so that you might get a glimpse into my death and resurrection. And by the way, if the death and resurrection of Jesus are out, so is the rest of the Bible. There is not one verse that can be properly interpreted apart from him and what he came to do. Not one verse. Let's think about Jonah for a minute. It's not the neat, tidy little story that we tend to think about. In fact, it is a weighty story of incredible sense of awe and wonder. Jonah, far from the way he's portrayed, is probably the angriest of all the prophets. You see, Jonah has been declaring the word of the Lord in his land, Israel, and the message has been rejected. The people are on the verge of judgment. There is a superpower in their midst called Assyria, and its capital of Nineveh. And the Israelites literally hate Assyria and hate the Ninevites. You can't imagine a more visceral reaction against anybody than the Israelites against the Ninevites. And so this prophet that's filled with a sense of righteous anger, now God comes to him and says, I want you to go and preach repentance to the Ninevites. Oh, no! I mean, the last thing he wants is the Ninevites to repent. After all, if they aren't destroyed, they'll probably destroy Israel. And so he says, listen, I got to get away from here. And he gets on a boat to go to Tarshish, which in that day was considered the corner of the earth. You could not try to run farther away from God than Tarshish. Except the reluctant prophet who was running from God could not run from God. And there he was on that boat. And the winds began to shake it. And it felt like it was going to break in two. And it was such a bad storm. He was so fearful and awe-inspiring that these salty sea veterans, these sailors who had been on oceans again and again, were filled with terror and they're throwing things off to try to survive. And then they're going around and they find Jonah asleep. And he says, okay, I serve the living God. Throw me overboard. And they take Jonah and they throw him overboard, certainly to his death, and the water's still in that moment. And there's the prophet plunging in the water. He is accepting his own death at this point. Waters in the Bible are always a sign of chaos, of judgment, of death. There's a reason why when we baptize, we plunge down in the water to symbolize dying to the old self. But the waters of judgment were covering his head. Can you imagine the fright of being pitched over into that sea and sinking in the water? And then at that time, God sent a giant fish of some sort to swallow him up. And it wasn't a humorous picture. As he literally goes in the digestive system of a great fish, and in the pitch blackness, he cannot figure out what's going on, and he is sure that he is dying. And when he is in that fish, do you hear how he talks? God is far from me. God has forsaken me. I am in Sheol, the place of the dead. There are bars in front of me. I will never get out. I am sure to die. And in the midst of his own death, he makes a confession of the true and living God, declaring what is true now and forever, that salvation is not of man, it is of the Lord and of the Lord alone. And so God takes him from the bowels of that fish, the place of death, and he vomits him out for newness of life. And he gets on the ground, and the Lord repeats his command to go to Nineveh. And there he is with the digestive fluids of a great fish dripping off of him, and the stench of the insides of a fish, but it is the smell of resurrection. And as he walks into Nineveh, this pagan people who were more wicked than anybody else in the land, and he preaches this simple message of repentance. And they repent. They believe. Why? Because his message is so eloquent? No, the text seems to indicate, and Jesus' words seem to indicate, that as he marches into that city, that they understand that this is one who has come back from literally the dead. And there is a weight to his words because of the sign that has happened. They know that he is from God. And he calls them to repentance, and there they repent. Now, there's nothing cutesy about that story. It is perhaps one of the most frightening stories in the Bible. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 38. As we pick up here this morning, Jesus is having a conflict with the Pharisees. He's doing all of these miraculous actions, what the Bible calls signs. He is signifying that in his very presence, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom has come to earth and invaded this present evil age with the glory that is to come when he consummates his kingdom. And so he is healing the sick, causing withered hands to grow. He is casting out demons. And as the Pharisees and the religious teachers look at what he's doing, they can't deny that he's doing something miraculous. And so they say this: he's doing it, but it's of Satan. It's satanic. That's how you explain it. That's how you make sense of it. And then in verse 38, we pick up, and the text points us to the empty challenge of unbelief. In the midst of all of this, the scribes and the Pharisees, these religious leaders who were professional teachers of the law, have the nerve to ask him for a sign. Listen now, verse 38 sounds. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Mark 8 and 11, a parallel passage, lets us know that this answering him is a testing of him. This is not with good intentions, because they really want to understand. This is trying to trap him. Answering him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Well, what in the world had they seen? The raising of the dead, the healing of the sick, sight to the blind, all of the things that were promised about the coming Messiah they have seen before their very eyes, and yet they clamor for a sign. What are they saying? They're saying, oh, you've got to do more than you've done. In fact, their idea is that you've got to have some great cosmic act that will be directly from heaven, and only when you do that will we know that you speak from God, that you have come from God, that you speak for God, that we should listen to you. And Jesus always rejects this kind of demand for a sign. Now, God gives signs, but signs are always given as a gift. They're not given as a demand. Remember, there was another time, a short time earlier, where a sign was demanded. It was demanded by one named Satan. And he said, Jesus, if you're the Son of God, do this. Command these stones to become bread. Jump off this pinnacle. You know what Jesus says? He doesn't do it. He never gives in to the craving for a demand for signs as if he's some sort of magician trying to convince you the tricks are real. He never does it. They say what he's done could be described as from Satan. He says your very cravings have their roots in the evil one. A demand for a sign. Now, I'll remind you that in Luke 16:31, Jesus said this: if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Do you hear that? It's not about signs that you clamor for. Today we are still challenging Jesus for a sign. There are many in this room this morning who have gathered here and they've been trying to barter with God for some time. I don't know whether he's real. I don't know about these things, but I know this. If he would just fix my marriage, then I would know he's real and I would believe in him. I don't know why he's allowed me to go through this and to have this cancer, this terminal illness, but I know this, that he has the power to cure me of cancer. And if he would cure me of cancer, I would know he is real, and then I would trust in him. I look around me and people have finances and have the ability to do the things they desire to do, but I know this, if he gave me just a little more money, if he let the brakes fall my way just a little bit more, if I had a few more resources, then I would know he's God, and then I would believe in him. The craving for a sign is still continuing. But you know this? That's never the real issue. That's always a way to justify unbelief. Think about it. If God jumped at your command, he wouldn't be God. And if God does things differently than you would want them to happen or do them, is that really an argument that he's not God? Do you see what's at the heart of this? If God jumps at my command, he's not God, I am. If I put God to the test of whether or not he does what I want him to do to define if he's God, then he's not God, I am. No matter what you believe this morning, let's settle on this. If he's God, he stands outside of us. He stands over us. If he's God, he has authority over us. If he's God, he has the right to demand of us. He has the right to judge us. He has the right to lead us and guide us. If he's God, then certainly he's not trapped by our whims and desires and demands. And if he were, he could never transform us. You see, this craving for a sign has nothing to do with an authentic search for God. This craving for a sign is a way to mask and hide unbelief. Jesus responds to this craving for a sign, this empty challenge of unbelief, by pointing to the ultimate sign of the kingdom. And he talks about the resurrection here in a way that they did not see coming at all. Look with me at verse 39. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now, notice what he calls it. He calls this request for a sign. It is a lack of trust in God. It is a mark of unbelief. It is a mark of an evil and adulterous generation. That language is, again, he's saying that the root of this is in the evil one himself. It is a mark of an evil. One who thinks that they stand outside of God and judge God. One who thinks that they can live independently of God. That's the nature of what it means to be evil. Adulterous, because we are meant to live in obedience to God, in relationship with God. And yet when we think we stand independent of Him, we are committing spiritual adultery. This evil and adulterous generation seeks for this sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, what he's pointing to here is, listen, he's saying that story about Jonah, the prophet that you embrace, the prophet that you look up to, the story that you've heard again and again and again, that's about me. And what he's saying is not that Jonah carried a sign and Jonah brought a sign. What he's saying is that Jonah himself was the sign. The Ninevites repented when they heard the message from the prophet who had been delivered from burial and death by the power of God. Do you see where he's going? You hate the Ninevites. Do you remember the story? The story is that wicked people who you rightly called wicked, that evil people that you rightly called evil, when they heard and smelled and saw Jonah, one who was for dead in the belly of a great fish. When they knew that he was preserved and delivered from death, and he spoke a word of repentance, they knew it was from God, and they repented. Verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Oh, now he is carrying them away, boggling their mind here. Jesus keeps using this self-designation, Son of Man. He's the only one that uses it. And he calls himself Son of Man again and again and again. And when these Jews would hear it, the hair would stand up on the back of their neck. For the Son of Man was one who was to rule in a kingdom. You remember how Daniel defined the Son of Man in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that the peoples and nations of languages should serve him. That's who the Son of Man is. One who comes in glory and power and dominion. But Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to be 3 days in the heart of the earth. The Son of Man is going to die. But oh yeah, remember, it's like Jonah. And he's going to rise again. He is the prophet from God. He is the deliverer. He is the one who was cast away and said, "Why have you forsaken me?" He is the one who underwent the judgment of God, but not like Jonah for his own rebellion, but for the rebellion of everyone who would trust in him. He is the one who was in the heart of the earth. He is the one who was dead and buried, and he was the one who was resurrected from the dead. He said, "You believe in Jonah. You know Jonah. Jonah is all about me." Jonah was cast away to judgment and death and delivered from death for the purpose of reaching the hated Ninevites. Jesus was cast away to judgment and death and delivered from burial and death to reach people who were sinners from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Oh, there are certainly differences. If there weren't differences, if Jonah was just like Jesus, we wouldn't need Jesus. Jonah pointed us to Jesus. He was a rebellious prophet. He still didn't like the fact they repented, even in the end when they repented. And Jesus is far different than that. He comes with love to rescue his people. But understand this, Jonah points us to Jesus. He tells this people, "You embrace Jonah, don't miss what Jonah was about." And you know what he says in the post-resurrection appearances? What's most important? What does he say in Matthew 28, verse 19, what we call the Great Commission? He says, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, all the peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." He says, listen, it's like this. I am raised from the dead, and all nations are to come to me. This is not something to be kept to one people. This is not something marked by some ethnic bloodlines. This is a message for everyone in the whole world. As you look out in the world, you see this people group and that people group that you may not like or appreciate. Understand this. I was crucified and I was raised that they might believe. Jonah was raised from the dead that the Ninevites might believe. You want to understand that this is the sign that God has given, the ultimate sign of the kingdom? The ultimate sign is this: here I am. Tell everyone in the world, there's no reason to ever doubt again that I am from God, that I speak for God, that I am God. He comes to his followers in one of those post-resurrection appearances, and he says, listen, you're given power from the Spirit to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It's not just the Ninevites. It's everybody. This is the message. This is why Paul says, I'm determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. Now understand that when he says that, he's not stopping there. The implication is that he's raised from the dead. There are a lot of people that have been crucified. There is only one who made the claims of Jesus who's raised from the dead. I'm determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Is to say, I'm determined to have everything in my life be understood and to proclaim to you everything understood in light of His death and His resurrection. This is the message. We can't offer anything else. We can't substitute anything else. And understand this, there are no alternative endings. This is it. Jesus Christ, dead, buried, and raised. But oh, what our Bibles tell us about the transforming power of that message. We see nothing else like it. We see His disciples who have the tendency to vacillate. They have a tendency to make excuses. They have a not just a tendency, but their actions. What did they do when Jesus was being crucified? They got as far away as they could for self-protection. There was only one of them there. One of those who was closest in the inner circle. When the time came and they said, aren't you one of His followers? He said, I do not know the man. They wanted to protect themselves. They wanted to run away. They wanted to hide. They were filled with despair and gloom. But what happened? When we flip our Bible ahead, we look and we see them not self-protecting, but willing to die for this message. We find them persecuted and praying for boldness to preach all the more. We find them in chains singing about the gospel. What happened? What explains that? The resurrection. That's what happened. That's the only explanation. That's the only thing that changed. So prior to the resurrection, we have frightful, self-protecting followers who follow conditionally. And as soon as they know that He's resurrected from the dead, everything has changed. Everything is different. They are willing to march into all the world preaching this message at any cost. The resurrection is the only explanation. The Apostle Paul was a man who was trained by the greatest teachers of his day. He knew the Old Testament. He could quote it to you, sections and sections, verbatim. He knew the laws, and yet he was a persecutor of Christians. But what happened? What changed? Did he just simply go to a different teacher? No. The resurrected Christ transformed his life. And now one who was a persecutor and murderer of Christians is now willing to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The resurrection. It is that ultimate sign of the kingdom. That's it. Don't ask for anything else. It's been given. And then he goes on in this conversation to point to the final word of judgment. Look with me at verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment. The word rise up speaks of rising to bear witness against someone in a legal proceeding. It is the judgment. It speaks of final judgment. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. Jonah was a herald who simply said what God told him to say, and he did it begrudgingly. And yet when they heard this message of one who had been delivered from death, they repented. They believed. They came to the living God and bowed before Him. And He says, listen, the generation that's even seen the signs of the kingdom and what Christ has done, and yet you have rejected. And He says, this is what's going to happen. At the day of judgment, you will not be standing saying, you didn't prove it to me for enough signs. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans, every mouth will be shut on that day. But as Jesus stands there among those who refuse to bow their knee to Him, also standing with Him will be the Ninevites, thought to be the farthest people from God on the planet of that day. They'll say, we heard Jonah and we repented. Something greater than Jonah is here. And you did not believe. Now it's very interesting that he says something greater than Jonah instead of someone greater than Jonah. What he's pointing to here is what's greater than Jonah is, yes, Jesus the King, but it's also his kingdom. What he's been doing are the signs of the kingdom. What he's been doing includes not just him, but his followers. Jesus coming brought into the world, the kingdom of God is at hand, is what they said. In his presence, the kingdom was manifest. All who believe in him are a part of the kingdom. All of redemptive history pointed ahead to the coming Christ, and ultimately points ahead to when he returns and consummates his kingdom. He says, listen, something greater than Jonah is here. This is not even an isolated message of an individual prophet. This is the prophet. This is the king. This is the kingdom. Jesus' authority is bound up in his death and his resurrection. And those who reject it will prove, it says, more wicked than the Ninevites. If you don't bow your knee to Jesus, placing your faith in him, I want you to consider with me those that will rise in the judgment to pronounce condemnation. Right now, as we speak, there's a little boy in Saudi Arabia, and he's taught every day to memorize the Quran. And by the time he's 13, he better have it memorized. He has no access to the gospel, and he's taught to say every day, again and again, all day, that there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And yet someone will go there, and he will hear the gospel message, and he will come to faith in Jesus Christ in the midst of the most difficult, challenging circumstances, and he will suffer persecution and even be beaten for believing in Jesus. And yet, those who refuse to bow their knee to Jesus will be there in the judgment. And rising with Jesus will be a little Saudi Arabian boy. And he will say, if I believed, how could you reject when you heard so many times? There will be a lady who lives in the village of Cordova in the Andes Mountains in Peru. She doesn't even know Jesus yet, but she is, because we're going to preach the gospel in Cordova until people come to faith in Christ. She has no church. She has no church family. But there's going to be some Americans speaking really bad Spanish. And if it's Pastor Jeremy, it's Lewisburg, Tennessee Spanish. And she's going to trust Christ. And we're going to leave from there and go back and leave and go back. And we may have to pull out of there for a period of time where she has no other believing friends. And yet you and I have heard the gospel again and again and again. And if you refuse to bow your knee to Jesus, I believe that she will rise on the day of judgment. And you know what? There might even be somebody in the Middle East right now, somebody with the last name in the family of bin Laden. Probably the only name I could mention that would incite the visceral reaction that Jonah would have had to Ninevites. But oh, it's a big family. When you've got 40 wives, it's a big family. And there may be a bin Laden who bows their knee to Jesus. And can you imagine him standing on the day of judgment? When we have so much access to the gospel and you do not, There may be even a child who grew up in the church and will say on that day, I grew up in a church that hid the gospel from me, and I came to faith anyway. How could you grow up in that church, children, and not trust in Jesus Christ? How could you do it? I wonder what challenges you bring into this room today. The answers to those challenges are not the sign that you need. What you need to prove to you that God is true is not to get that promotion, not that your marriage will suddenly be better. It's not any of those things. It's not any of those demands that you're making on God. The ultimate sign has already been given, and you will be offered no more. The ultimate sign has been given. There was a crucified Savior, a Son of God, Son of Man, bloody and beaten and pierced, who was wrapped up and placed in a tomb, and He was dead. But by the power of God and for the purpose of God and for the good of your soul, that you may believe in Him and have the forgiveness of your sins, because He was not dead for His own sins. He was dead for yours and mine. And He bore the wrath of the Father for us. And his arms started to move and His eyes opened, and he pulled out of the grave clothes and He rose from the dead. That is the sign that has been given. And I want you to know this. That is a message that is disturbing. Whether you're 5 years old or whether you're 95 years old. Oh, it's a message that's disturbing. But when you drive by that graveyard and you peer over and you see those grave markers, morality, ethics, and inspiration does not have the answer for a tombstone. A bloody cross and an empty tomb does. And by the way, that's what that empty fish was about all along. So that we might peer ahead and we might say, there's a greater prophet who has been given up from death, who will save us now and forever. Ninevites and even people like us. And we must tell the whole world. Would you trust in Him today? At least be honest. Give up the excuses, the demands. Here's the question. Do you believe Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Son of God come in human flesh? Do you believe that He was crucified, dead, and buried, bearing the wrath of God? And do you believe the tomb is empty? If you do, your demands are over. Just run to Him. He's the only Savior. Would you do that today? Would you trust in Him? What a glorious day celebrating the resurrection it would be for you to place your trust in Him.